Lord, thank you so much for your involvement in our life, Lord, that even as we look at creation and we look at nature, we look at the animals and see how you care for them. It's a reminder of how much you love us and how much you care for us, Lord. And I thank you that you bid us to come to you, that when we're heavy laden and our souls don't have rest and we're in need of comfort, that you invite us to come to you, Lord. And we do that tonight. Our hearts are open. Our minds are ready. And we're ready to know you in a deeper way. And we know we can only do that, Lord, through your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we ask that you would reveal your truth to us and give us, as Mikey said, hearing hearts to hear what your Spirit has to say to the church tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles, take them out and turn to the book of Job. We finished off last week in chapter 9, so we're going to start in chapter 10 this evening. And just a little recap, give you kind of a breakdown of the way the chapters are going. Chapters 1 and 2 in the book of Job were really revealing, really interesting. We get so much insight from those chapters, and it tells us about affliction and persecution and testing, and it gives us some insight into spiritual warfare and things that go on behind what we see. And the real revealing thing is that God allows persecution, affliction, suffering to come into a believer's life. And he does that for various reasons. And through this book, we're trying to work some of those reasons out. And so the attacks came. They came from Satan, but God allowed that. God even volunteered Job for that because of his righteousness and his blamelessness. He was, as we like to say, the goodest man around. He was, in worldly terms, he was the goodest man around. He was a moral, upright, God-fearing man compared to other people. And so in chapters 1 and 2, he goes through the affliction. Satan was allowed to just destroy everything, just take all of his household, his possessions, his family, his wife to turn on him. And then Satan was allowed to attack his body physically, but he couldn't take his life, but did everything he could. It's a reminder that Satan really wants to rip us off. That's his whole deal. He wants to take away, he wants to strip away, he wants to diminish, make things less and worse. But when God allows something in our life, it's always the opposite, that God uses Satan as a tool in our life to bring about great things, better things. God always adds to, makes things better. He always enhances. Satan always does the opposite. So we see that in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 3, then we have Job with his three friends. Now Job begins to express the way he's feeling through all this. And basically he's saying, I wish I was never conceived, but since I was conceived, cursed the night I was conceived. And then I wish I was, when I was born, if I had to be born, I was just taken right when I was born. I was a stillborn and I wouldn't have to go through all this stuff. That's how he is feeling. So in verses 4 and 5, we have one of his buddies, quote unquote buddies, Eliphaz, come. And then he begins, we like to call him the what? The teller. Let me tell you, buddy. Let me fix you. You know, when you're suffering, there's going to be these people that'll come along and I'll tell you what you need to do. I know what your problem is, and I'll come and I'll fix it. And so basically his whole theology we saw was a Christless theology. It was a theology without mercy, love, tenderness. It was a theology that was just total cause and effect. You did this, so this happened. So his premise was the reason he was suffering was because he was sinning. Couldn't let that go, couldn't think any other way. You sin, so you suffer. So turn from your sin. So he goes on, Eliphaz, in chapter 4 and 5 and talks about that. Job answers that. And Job explains that, you know, he's wrong, basically, Job's saying. And it wasn't because of his sin. So Job goes on and explains that. In verse 8, we have a new guy, Bildad. Bildad comes in. We call him the condemner. He came in and he condemned Job. He went a step further. Instead of just telling him what his problem was, he now has stepped into this role, this merciless, unloving, untender role of judging him and condemning him. So he goes on with his whole thing. It's still based on the same thing. It's based on turn, repent. And Job's like, I don't even know what to repent from. So he goes on with that. And then in 9 and 10, which we talked about last week, we looked at Job's answer to that. And in chapter 9, Job, he says some amazing things. I really enjoyed that chapter, but he starts off in verse 1. He says this statement in verse 2. He says, how can a man be righteous before God? And that was his thinking. And his thinking was such because all his buddies were saying, you're not righteous before God, so this is why this is happening. And then he's thinking to himself, how could I be righteous before God? And the whole chapter, he goes on and talks about how amazing God was, and if he was in a courtroom before God, what would he even say? I mean, how would he even answer to God? He's recognizing this gap that exists between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And he ends with this, I thought it was so amazing, in verse 33. He says, there's no mediator between us who may lay his hands on us both. And we see this arrow pointing to the need for a mediator. And of course, Christ is that mediator. So we get these allusions in the Old Testament pointing to this Christ that would be a mediator between God and men. And the neat thing is, on Sundays, that's what we're going to look at as we looked at in the book of Hebrews, the high priest, which we're going to start getting into chapters 3 and 4. Really cool. That's where the high priest was a mediator. He would represent God to man and represent man to God. And so as Jesus came into this world, God manifests in the flesh, he came as that mediator. And so what we have here now as we get into chapter 10, we have more of Job talking. And his thinking is this idea of the need of a mediator. And he's in deep pain. And you'll see that right in the first verse, if you'll notice, chapter 10, verse 1. He says, my soul loathes my life. That's pretty descriptive, isn't it? Now, have you ever felt that way? You don't have to answer. But have you ever felt like the deepest part of me hates my life right now? I am having trouble seeing anything I like in my life. That's how he was feeling. And see, here's the thing. When God made us, he made us with emotions, right? He made us, we feel things. We're human beings. He made us that way. He's going to talk about that. But how does one who has feelings and emotions deal with stimulus that come into our life that stimulates those feelings and emotions to be in pain? And we find that that is part of the human condition. Pain is part of the human condition. And he's expressing that, how much pain he is in. And, as you know, we know how much pain he's in. And when we're in pain like that, this is where the book of Job begins to really make an impact in our life. Because it's that pain that we learn so much in. And not just mentally, But it's what pain makes us become that's so important. And so as he's saying, I am in so much pain at every level, physically, emotionally, spiritually, that at this moment he's saying, I can't see anything good. It's amazing what happens to your mind. Your mind starts doing all these weird things. Satan comes and he whispers to you. He's the accuser. And he starts to really mess with your mind and get you to think certain ways because he wants you to react certain ways. And in those times are the times where the things that we know, the Bible says, think on these things that are true. And the Bible says to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. To put on the helmet of salvation. And so these are these crucial times when we have to mentally be very good at recognizing thoughts that are not thoughts of God, that are wrong thoughts. Be very careful of that. Because our thoughts will begin to take off. And the further they take off, you know what happens? Then our thoughts will start to affect our emotions. When our thoughts start to affect our emotions, what the Bible says, not only put on the helmet of salvation, but the breastplate of what? Righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness protects our feelings and our emotions, which is in that area, our heart area, which the Bible kind of describes as the bowels in the Old King James, or the heart, the feelings, the emotions. The breastplate of righteousness is having the right thinking and the protection over our emotions so that our emotions don't take off in the direction of the lies that Satan is whispering in our heads that we then begin to think about or carry on with, that now they affect the way we feel. And when we get into a place where we're being controlled by our feelings that are not of God and are based in lies, now we're very susceptible to going in a wrong direction with the Lord. So here, watch what he does. He says, my soul loathes my life, and now I'm going to give free course to my complaint. So he's basically saying, I don't even care what anybody thinks now. In a way, he's saying, I need some kind of outlet for this, what he says next. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. So it's almost like I'm getting the feeling like if I was there, I wouldn't want to be around. Because about what's going to come out of his mouth is about to be very toxic. He's about to regurgitate bitterness. And I just picture stomach bile and just all coming out. Sorry, but that's the way I'm picturing. And I don't know, you know, it's kind of like, okay, buddy, I'll talk to you tomorrow. Maybe tomorrow will be a better day. I'm not saying that's the right thing to do, but I'm saying he's basically at a point where he's just, whatever his friends say, doesn't care anymore. Saying, I'm feeling so bad. I hate my life, and I'm going to just go for it now. So in verse 2, he says, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Basically, what he's saying is, don't treat me as wicked, God. So you start to find out some of the things that are going through his mind. Because the way he is experiencing pain is making him feel as if he is a person who's done a lot of wrong things, a bad person. He's feeling as if he's being judged by God. And you know, sometimes it's hard to contextualize this in our society in certain ways because he doesn't even get the benefit like some of us may when we go through suffering. We'll kind of be maybe looked at as kind of a heroic person, like a martyr, like they're suffering for their faith. And people will some people who know the Lord and know the Bible, they say, oh, you know, blessed are those who suffer for righteousness. And he's being persecuted, or she's being persecuted. They're going through it. And so we can be sort of looked at, and I think it should be. We should. Some of you are heroes, the way you handle persecution and trials, the things that you're dealt with. But his wife told him to curse God and die. And his friends are like, dude, you're such a bad sinner. Like, he doesn't even get that acknowledgement, like, yeah, we're with you and you're a hero of faith and you're going through this suffering. He doesn't even get that. He has nothing. Even all the support's gone. And that's an amazing thing and an important thing about the body of Christ is the support that we get or should get from one another. That's one of the important things you see about the early church. That the early church, you know, they were all going through it so much that they couldn't wait to get together. You know, what did it say about the early church? They met daily, steadfastly. They weren't late for church, I don't think. You know, they were getting so worked over in life, they practically ran back to church. They couldn't wait to get there, and they didn't want to wait till Sunday if it was Wednesday. Let's meet tomorrow. I need to be right back here. Will you pray for me? I need the support. It's so hard out there. Church was like a sanctuary. It was like a refuge. It was a place that they can find that is like a mass unit. It was like, come on, man, let's come in and let's support each other. We're praying. We're going for it. And they would probably stay long and come early. This church was meaningful. The body of Christ was meaningful. So he's not even getting that. So he's stripped of that as well. No support at all. So he's now, as many of us do, this is what we go through in these afflictions mentally. We start to go through all these mental exercises to try to make sense of what we're going through. And that's in a way, it's good and it's bad. Like, that's how theologians talk. They have people ask you, well, it's good and bad. It's true and not true. You know, it's like, but when he's in this position like this, and he's trying to figure things out, and he's trying to understand things, our understanding and our grasping for meaning in our situation oftentimes will lead us down a wrong road, because the most important element in our suffering is our faith. And we're told not to lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge Him and He'll direct our paths. So we have to be careful that we don't look to find comfort from understanding. From, okay, I understand this now. It makes sense. Because there may be a time where you go through something that doesn't make any sense. What are you going to do then? You're going to live by faith, aren't you? Do you think that's what God wants us to do, to live by faith? So do you think He allows us to go through things we'll never understand? All these chapters in the middle of Job, God's not talking. His friends are. And they're saying bad stuff, wrong stuff. And at the end, God says, hey, where were you when I made all this stuff? You have no idea. All you see is what you see, but what is going on is much bigger than you. And your mind has not been made by me for you to be able to understand and comprehend all this stuff. So you know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to trust me. And in the end, that's all we can really do anyway, right? So look at verse 3. As he's saying, God, you know, is it right? Is it okay for you to treat me in this way? Look at verse 2 really quick. He says, show me why you contend with me. That's the question we always ask. So, Lord, why? Why, Lord? Do you see how easy that guy has got it? You see how nice their life is? Can't you do all that? Why me? That's what we'll do. That's natural, normal. Verse 3, he says, does this seem good to you, God, that I should feel this way, that I should oppress? He's saying, God, are you having fun with this? Look what he says. That you should despise the work of your hands. He's recognizing how his life was made and how important his life is because God made it, and he's confused why he would have to suffer, and why would God ruin something that he made? Have you ever thought that? Just, Lord, why would you let my life be ruined? I mean, when I grew up, people told me this Jeremiah 29:11 stuff. You know, I thought you had a plan for me, plan for good and not for evil, and a future and a hope. I thought you said Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. What's going on? And so he basically he's feeling like, Lord, did you make me and then you just want to destroy me? I mean, that doesn't seem right. He's trying to understand this. But see, what he's not understanding is that how everything is going to work, he's not necessarily going to understand that, but there are certain things that we need to apply to our situations when we don't understand them. And that's why the Bible says, think on these things that are true. So you don't understand what's going on. Okay, what do you understand? Do you understand that God is good? Okay, think about that. Do you understand that we live in a time where we can read the book of Job? And we can see that God does work things out. What do we know? We know that God, through suffering, produces great godly things in our life, conforming us into the image of Christ. That through suffering, we really get to where we always want to get. It's just we usually don't want to get there the way that we have to go. So those are things that are really important mentally, that we take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Think about that, our thoughts obey Christ. I mean, just think about how much we don't do that. I think about my own life. Three fingers are pointing back at me. Two at you and three at me. But think about how much our thoughts don't obey Christ. But we think, and it seems like biblically, our outward obedience is just as important as our thinking obedience. And Jesus say, if you look at someone in lust, it's the same as committing adultery in your heart. So here's another level of our life that's so important, that inside we need to let our words of our mouth and our meditations of our heart, what? Acceptable or pleasing to the Lord. I think that's so important here. So Job, by his freedom of expression, is now letting us see the things that are going on inside of his heart and his mind that he's struggling with. He says at the end of verse 3, if you think it's good to smile on the counsel of the wicked, on those guys who are saying all this stuff to me, or do you think that's okay what they're doing? Are you, you know, why don't you like judge them? Like they're saying that I should be judged because of the stuff they're saying. He says in verse 4, he says, do you, speaking of God, do you have eyes of flesh? Or do you see as a man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of the mighty man? You should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin, although you know that I am not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver from your hand. So he's thinking about what's going on. He said, are you in agreement with those three people who came to me and told me about my sin? Are you thinking like that? And almost supposing that, God, are you having a bigger picture than this? Or do you acknowledge and agree and endorse what these people are saying? While I'm sitting here and I'm stuck, I don't know what to repent from. I'm miserable. I don't know how to fix it. I don't know how to change it. You seem so far off, and I'm just stuck. That's how he's feeling. I'm just absolutely stuck. I can do nothing about the situation. In verse 8, he says, your hands have made me and fashioned me, and intricate unity. Love that phraseology. How he's just talking about God putting them together and making Job. And it's just, isn't it neat how individual God is? The way we understand this is that God is directly involved in making us. We're handcrafted. We're not assembly line. But each one of us, God is, we get this impression that God is involved in the whole of our being. And he puts us together, he fashions us, and he's going to describe that a little bit more. And then he talks about the unity of our body, which is amazing, how it all works together. How we have all these parts, but everything is so united, and everything is so harmonized, and everything is so synchronized that you just can't miss the design and the perfection of God and the way he works. Human body is an amazing, amazing thing. And he says, yet you would destroy me still? And that's his thinking. And it's like, Lord, have you ever made something that you're real, real happy about? Maybe when you're little, you colored something in a color book and your brother or sister came and ripped it up. Or it's just you made a model plane or a model car, or I don't know, what else do you make when you're little? And then just destroyed it. Do you see what's happening here? He doesn't understand. His thinking is linear. His friend's thinking was linear, meaning cause and effect. You did this wrong, so this is happening. And Job is struggling to think even different from that, because he's still questioning and he's going through that search for understanding, which at the end we find out that it's okay not to understand everything. But now he's saying, I don't see, God, how you would make me so amazingly and have this life set out for me that seemed like it was so awesome and so good. And everything seemed right at that moment where I feared you and you blessed me. That I offered sacrifices and you watched over my kids. That I had possessions and good things and my life was just wonderful. And did you do all that? And did you do that just to direct all that? What is happening, God? That doesn't seem right. He just can't get to the place where he says and factors in God's attributes and who God is to carry him through over to the other side. So he says in verse 9, he says, remember, God, I pray that you have made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again? Just seems so weird. In verse 10, did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? He's describing the way he's seeing God making him. So he's kind of pouring him into a mold. And the mold hardens. And look at verse 11. Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. In verse 12, he says, you have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. See, that's how I saw the world. That's when everything made sense. Everything made sense when I could see that if I would do good, you would do good. And now, I can't see that I've done bad, but now bad is happening. And see, this is that complexity of life and the human condition, that suffering is a part of that human condition. And we may not see how that equates perfectly, but the answer to that is, it's okay that we don't see how that all works perfectly, because we see Jesus. And knowing Jesus is good means that we know through our situation, even though we don't understand it, good will come. And maybe it's different than we think. And maybe God is teaching us things that we could have never learned without the suffering. Maybe pain is why God made our emotions, or one of the reasons that we have feelings and emotions, so that our feelings and emotions as human beings could sense pain, so that pain will actually do something good in our life. Those are the reasonings that we have the advantage to have now. Look in verse 13. He says, and these things you have hidden in your heart. That's the hard part. That we don't always understand. And I think that's so important. As we move on, we're going to see that. It's the humility and the humbleness to know that we are finite and to be very careful with our finiteness. Do you know what finite means? It means we're limited. It means the opposite of infinite. Infinite is unlimited. But this is so important to realize. It's important that we are probably way more finite than we even think. That we are much more lacking in understanding than we could ever imagine. That maybe we underestimate how little we really know. And that is what Job is getting at here. He's saying, you have hidden things from me that I can't know. And he says in verse 13, at the second part, I know that this was with you. If I sin, then you mark me. And I will not acquit me of my iniquity. So what he's thinking again, that maybe they're right about my sin. And I know that sin, there's a part of sin that has to be dealt with. He says, if I am wicked, woe to me. And even if I'm righteous, I can't lift my head. I'm full of disgrace. And then he says, see my misery? Now there's an element of frustration here. Because don't we want to fix things? If something's wrong, we just want to fix it. Do you know that you and I may get into situations where we can't fix it? What do we do then? That's what he's saying. He's saying, Lord, I know sin is bad, but how can I be righteous? So what do I do? That's a dilemma, isn't it? What do we do? Part of this, of course, is pointing to Jesus, our righteousness, our mediator. But there's a very practical element of this in our own suffering. For the type of people that look at something that's broken and we say, how can I fix that? There's a little chip in the wall there. I think I need to get a little stucco and put it over and put a little paint on it and fix it. I'm not one of those type of guys. Unfortunately, I have trouble fixing a light bulb that goes out. But that's the place I think God often sees as the place where we get the most benefit out of life. It's the place where we come to the end of our resources and we need to cry out to another resource that's higher than us. And that higher resource, of course, we know it's God. He may not rush in to fix it right away. That's what we've seen in the book of Job. But that doesn't mean he doesn't have it under control. And so it's like silver in that crucible, like a bowl or a dish that's put in the fire. As that fire is heated up, the impurities inside that silver begin to rise to the top, and the silversmith will just scoop the top out. And that process will keep going and going and going until when? Until the silversmith can see his face in the silver. It's an incredible picture of what God does in our life. He heats up our lives to remove the impurities so we reflect his face. And so that's why he doesn't just take us out of it. So he goes on and says, in verse 16, he says, "If my head is exalted, you hunt me like a fierce lion. And again, you show yourself awesome against me. You renew your witness against me and increase your indignation toward me. Changes and war are ever with me." Here comes the question again. Why, God? Why then have you brought me out of the womb? What's the purpose of my life? He can't see any purpose or reason. He's to the point where he feels useless. And that's a terrible place to be in life. That's another misery. When a person feels like the oxygen that they breathe in this world is of no value, that they are just sucking oxygen out of this world because they can't see their life as being a life that God has put together so perfectly and made for good purposes. And so now he's starting to question and think about, again, because of his pain and emotion, he's thinking, what is even the point of my existence? He says, "Oh, that I had perished, and no eye had even seen me. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few?" And look what he says. He says, "Cease and leave me alone." He's telling God, "God, please stop. I can't take this anymore. Just leave me alone." And you know what he's looking for? He just wants some relief. He wants to feel better. But that pain that he is experiencing is a chord on God's guitar that won't stop until the song is finished. And we know from the book of Ephesians that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in them, good works that he's known beforehand. And so we're God's workmanship, we're his poem, we're his masterpiece, we're his song. And when we want relief, God is making and developing his song. And so he loves us enough not to quit. And we have to know then one of his attributes is goodness. God has to be good. God can't be bad. So we factor that in, that God is good. And to know that then is to allow God to continue to finish his song in our life. Because we know the song that he's making out of our life, it's a love song. And at the end, like a lot of love songs, a lot of love songs talk about pain and misery until you get to the end and it all comes together. The book of Job is an incredible love song. So he says, "Lord, leave me alone." I'm glad he didn't leave him alone. I'm glad I have Job to see as an example. He says, "That I may take a little comfort." Basically, give me a break, Lord. And I want to just point that out, because here's what happens. We will feel at times like we're at our breaking point, and we will be tempted to do things to find comfort. And I want to just caution you about that issue of comfort and turning to other things to find comfort. Because the book of James, chapter 1, it says, let patience have its perfect work. So that means that the work that God is doing, allow it to happen. The best thing that we can do, the best thing Job could do here, I know it's easy for me to say, but accept what's happening. Allow it to happen and stop fighting it. Have you found that? When you and I will accept what God is doing in our life, there's a great peace that comes from that. When we finally stop fighting the pain, we finally stop resisting and running from it, and we finally say, you know what, Lord? Go for it. I know you're good. I know there's a purpose. I know there's something awesome. So you know what, Lord? I'm just going to accept whatever you want to do. I'm your servant, Lord. So whatever you see fit in my life, just do that. This peace will come to our life. There'll still be the pain there, but the peace will come in. And this acceptance of what God is doing in our life, it sucks a lot of the emotions out of it. The emotions of resistance and fighting, a lot of the hurt that we go through and trying to cope with and fix our problem, we just rest in it. Just accept it and rest in it. And to begin to, get this, praise Jesus in it. That is so important. We start to praise Jesus in it. Why do we do that? Not because we understand it. Not because we like it. Because we know Him. And we know He's doing something awesome through it. So he says, in verse 21, he says, before I go to the place from which I shall not return, to the land of darkness and the shadow of death. He's in a very dark place. A land as dark as darkness itself, as the shadow of death without any order, where even the light is like darkness. And so he gets a little break from his discharging of his bitterness. And we have one shorter chapter to get through. We are introduced to the third character, Zophar. He's the third guy. He's what I would say the corrector. So we had the teller, Eliphaz. We had Bildad, the condemner. And now we have Zophar, the corrector. He's going to go around and be the guy who makes everybody correct their behaviors. So those are usually the three people that kind of, like vultures, will circulate around a lot of times in our distress. So look what happens now. So this is the third guy. And he says, okay, Job, should not the multitude of your words be answered? Basically saying, should we just sit by and let you say all this stuff? He says, and should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their place? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? So here's the corrector now. Basically saying, I can't just sit by and listen to you say all that stuff. And you're not going to get away with it. He's saying, I'm the watchman. I'm the watchman on the wall, and I am the guardian of all behavior and theology and disobedience. And I'm watching, and as soon as somebody steps a little out of line, I'm going to be right there to correct them. What we don't understand, or what he doesn't understand, is that he doesn't understand. Many scholars feel like he was the youngest. A lot of times the youngest would go last. And so he has this arrogance of one who hasn't experienced pain as much in life. He says in verse 4, he says, "For you have said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes, but oh, that God would speak." God already spoke, didn't he? God already said that Job was blameless. But you see the arrogance here. And if I may, forgive me, and I know Kreider's not here, but quote Yoda for a second. "You know so much, do you?" That's what I would say to him. "Oh, so you know so much, do you? You know so much to put yourself in the position of the watchman standing above and correcting everything as if you know everything." He says in verse 5, "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you." That's some pretty scary stuff to be saying, especially what we know. He says in verse 6, "That he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence." And my question to Zophar would be, wouldn't it be great if God showed you his wisdom as well? And what puts you in the position where you would tell Job that, "I wish God would show you his wisdom"? Do you see the problem in the caution that's being put out to us? That we just need to be really careful. We've talked about we have to be careful about removing the mercy seat. We have to be careful. Here's a good one. Be careful about not giving someone the benefit of the doubt first. Be careful about that. Be careful about things you read and things that people put out. And now with social media, there's all sorts of things that people can say, take out of context. Be careful that you don't give somebody the benefit of the doubt. Unless you know everything, be careful, be cautious. Never remove the mercy seat. Never remove trusting God and the Holy Spirit that He'll make sure that He takes care of things. Certainly there are places to interject ourselves, but I would say those are probably less than we may do. So I'd say just be very cautious. And I say that in regards to what we're seeing in our text. So he says in verse 6, the second part, he says, "Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves." So what he's saying is, what you're going through, Job, it's way less than what you deserve. Whoa. Man, I just feel like, ooh, I wouldn't want to be around this guy, you know? You just sense that lightning's going to come down from heaven. But, you know, we have to give him the benefit of the doubt too, don't we? But we'll just say he's young and naive and needs to grow and mature a little bit. And that's being kind, I think. Verse 7, he says, "Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." So he's saying this to Job, and I'm like, how could he say that? He's basically telling Job, God's ways are way past finding out. He's saying something that is true, but he's not applying it to himself. That's the problem. And that's what we need to be careful of as well. That we can be good at applying things to other people. But he's saying things that really he should be thinking about himself. And he's saying what's right. He's saying, and I think that the advice here is so good. The wisdom is good. It's just we need to apply it correctly. is that we can't understand the totality and the fullness of God. And we don't know everything He's doing. And so look at life, look at people in that way, that we can trust God, but also know there are certain things that, because we're limited, we need to be careful about what we say, about opinions that we have, about judgments that we make. Look in verse 10. He says, if he passes by and imprisons and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also, speaking about God. Will he not then consider it? Do you expect Job not to deal with you? Is that what you're expecting? Are you expecting God not to be just? Look in verse 12. For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. Basically, he's saying, if you ever find a wild donkey giving birth to a man, then that will be when an empty-headed man will be wise. Basically, he's saying, you're so stupid, Job. You're so stupid that you will never find wisdom. And it's so bad that if you ever see a wild donkey giving birth to a man, that's how ridiculous it is what you're saying. Saying, you're a fool, Job. Don't you see it? Can't you understand, Job? What's wrong with you? You're a knucklehead. Wake up, buddy. Just repent. It's so easy. And we've seen Job's misery, not being able to fix his situation and having nothing that he really knows to repent from, and God's far away. And now he has this guy telling him he's an idiot. Verse 13, so you see the condition now. If, here's what you need to do. I've got it all figured out. I'm the man. So you're an idiot. You can't receive instruction. So just be glad that I'm here. So here's what you do. Okay, come on over here. I'll sit down. I'll tell you what to do. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands towards Him, towards God. If iniquity were in your hand and you would put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, if you would do that. And I'm thinking, Job's thinking, didn't we already go through all this? Did you hear what I just said? Have you been around? Have you been listening? And this is what correctors do. Correctors are not good at listening. They're not good at empathizing. They're not good at feeling other people's sympathy. They can only see that there, here's the solution, so let me tell you how to do it and just do that. Forgetting all the deeper things of the issue. So notice in verse 15, he says, if, he started with if in 13, now he says, if you do that, then this will happen. Do you see that linear thinking? Then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery. And remember your miseries as waters that have passed away. It's as easy as that. And your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning. And you would be secure because there's hope. Yes, you would dig around you and take your rest in safety. You would also lie down and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favor. But The eyes of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope, loss of life. And what you find here, we're going to finish with that, life isn't always what we think it's going to be. I remember having a mind that sort of felt like I had figured things out. That was in high school. And I felt like, you know, this is how life works. You work hard, follow your dreams, and there will be an end of a rainbow. And know what will be at the end of a rainbow? A pot of gold. And you find out that life is messy. Life is not always what we think it is. And that doesn't mean we have to be afraid of it. It doesn't mean we have to be pessimists. It doesn't mean we have to be escapists. What it means is we understand that life is about Christ. And living is living for Christ. And when we understand that, life begins to take on a whole new meaning. And that's what Job is going through, and that's what God is taking him to, is getting to that place that he would have never gotten to had he not lost everything. Had he not lost everything, he would have had a theology that would be sort of a Christless theology. A theology that didn't have anything to do with sacrifice and pain and suffering of the flesh to bring out the greater things that God has. He would have had a theology that says that because of my goodness, God blesses me and I do good things and good things happen. Instead, God allowed all those things to be taken away. And in the end, he saw life for what it really was. At the end of that rainbow was Christ, because Christ made the rainbow. At the end of everything, at the end of the day, the only thing that really matters is Christ. And we will have to go through things that are hard and hurt so that God can have a deeper relationship with us. And we see the world for what it is. And we reach out for God and live for Him. Till we get to the place where we can say, like Paul said, for me to live is Christ. And to me, that's the end of the struggle and the questions and the wondering and the frustration. When we could get to a place where we say, for me to live is Christ. Come what may, but for me to live is Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, such riches in your word, such treasure. And Lord, just knowing this room represents many Jobs. This room represents suffering in all different ways, shapes, and forms. And this room represents testimonies of your grace and mercy and love. And the fact that you carry us through like a father carries his son, Lord. And so, Father, as we finish off this evening, I want to pray for the body of Christ, Lord. And pray that the body of Christ would rest comfortably in your hands, Lord, knowing that your burden is light and your yoke is easy. and you give us rest for our souls. I pray for those here tonight who may be just really struggling, hurting, confused, and frustrated, that they would take your call, that you say, come to me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let us tonight come to you, Lord, as sheep following their shepherd. There are some here that you do need to carry. There are others that you need to clean up. There are others you need to show your love and tender mercies. Maybe there's others that you need to bring them back to following you. But Lord, let us just finish this night by looking to our good shepherd, knowing that we're just sheep, and say, Lord, for us to live is Christ. Let's stand and worship the Lord.